Philippians chapter 2, and I shall read verses 5 to 11, particularly verse 7 that I want us to think about this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful portion of scripture this is. It's all here. It's all here. This is wonderful, wonderful stuff. And forgive me for taking as long as I am over this. And if it seems like I'm sometimes skirting around the edges a little bit, then I have to admit that, see, some of these things are a mystery. It has to be said. And if we think we can grasp all this, we've probably not thought enough. And if I seem to be skirting around the edges a little bit, it's because when you come to some of the subjects that this opens up, you know what? You've got to be very careful, because of the one we're speaking about. And it's just at this point where many have gone astray, you know, in the thinking concerning the person of Christ. The very fact that there are groups in our world today, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them, who have an incorrect understanding of the person of Christ, is proof positive that if there is one place where the enemy would want to get in, it's here, in our understanding of who he is. Who he is, you see. So we have to be very careful, and I am so always aware that, you know, we need the Lord's help, but especially so here. So you recall the other week we were thinking about verse 6. Christ Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And you see, if he had not been God, him making himself equal with God would have been worse than robbery. Would have been blasphemy, wouldn't it? Think about it. Had he not been God, for him to make himself equal with God would be robbery. It'd be worse than that. It would be blasphemy. But he is God. Christ Jesus had always been and always continues to be God by nature. He is the express image of his person, Paul says to the Hebrews, chapter 1. The specific character of the Godhead, as this is expressed in all the divine attributes, was and is his eternally. And you know, we have to start here. It's why Paul starts here, verse 6 and verse 7, with who he is. We have to start here, friends, from the realization and understanding of who and what he is from all eternity, if we are going to understand verses 7 and 8 at all. We have to start with who he was, who he is from all eternity. See, we must never forget, in looking at all this and these glorious subjects it opens up, we must never forget why it was that the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote here in the first place. See, go back to verse 5. He's saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, he was telling those Christians in Philippi, and the word of God is telling us how we ought to think and how we ought to behave towards one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also... Have the same attitude as Christ, is what he's saying. Have the same attitude as him. And he reminds us of what that is in this glorious passage. We're to have the same attitude as Christ. See, if you look at verses 3 and 4. Remember what he said there? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is telling us what our attitude ought to be like, ought to be towards one another. And then he gives Christ as this wonderful example. I was reminded of one of the times when I went to Romania, and we were privileged one evening to go to this this gospel service in this church that had an American pastor. And this American pastor, he stood up and he began to preach what for me was just a tremendous presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really was. Well, it was through a translator because he was preaching to Romanian people. But I remember as part of his presentation of the gospel, this pastor told the story of something that had happened many years before on his first visit to Romania. And it was just after the death of Nicolae Ceausescu, who was the dictator over Romania. And after his death, of course, things started to open up. And some of you, if you're old enough, you'll remember on the news there were all these images of little children in orphanages, you know, kept in very squalid conditions. And this pastor told the story of how him and his friend had come over from America because they'd seen this on the news, and they were visiting some of these orphanages, and they took them into this room, and all there were beds, and it was so filthy, and the beds, the mattresses were stained with urine, and the children were just left there the whole time. Virtually, these little babies were left there, and he saw these little babies, and his heart was so moved. This pastor, he went to this first cot, and he looked at this little child that was crying, and he picked the child up, and he held the child to him, and just as he did, one of the nurses shouted out, "Don't touch that one, it's got AIDS." He said, but by then it was too late. The child's tears were flowing down his face and going into his mouth. And I thought to myself, and his purpose for the story was to say, that's what Christ did for us, see. And then I was amazed, several years later, I've been to Romania a few times, but this is a few years ago now, but a woman I know, who, she's a Christian, and I saw her one day, and for some reason I'm not going to go into, she said to me about Romanian people, and her comment was, what's your opinion about all these Romanian people coming over here? And I was, at the time, I was wondering what provoked the question. And her statement after that just stunned me, because she said they're just coming over to sponge off our society and off our benefits system and to take our money. And this was a Christian lady. And my reason for saying this morning is this. When you look at what Paul says here, and then what he tells us about Christ, which of those two Christians, the pastor I just mentioned, and the lady who said they are nothing but a bunch of lazy people who don't want to work, who just come here because they get something for nothing, incidentally, never having been there, Never having been in towns where there's 85% unemployment and there are no jobs for anybody, never having been there, came to the assumption that they're all just here on the take. My question is this. Which Christian out of those two most manifests what Christ manifested here? This attitude that Paul says we should have as Christian people. Is it that pastor who picked the AIDS baby up and held her to himself while the tears flowed down his face out of love and compassion, and the AIDS tears ran into his mouth? Or is it the other who said, nothing but a bunch of lazy sponges who don't want to work? For my money, I would say the first bloke most manifests the character of Christ. So Paul here, so we've not got to take our eyes, you see, off the reason Paul is saying this. He's saying this should be your attitude. Okay? So then he reminds us in this wonderful passage of the extent to which Christ humbled himself in order to rescue us. That he put aside, he laid aside, he divested himself, he emptied himself of the privileges of his deity, as it were, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to save us. In fact, another way of translating, last time we majored on the verse 6, how he did not consider being equal, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But there is another way of translating the Greek, and some of the translations of the Bible follow this. So where it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that can be translated, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to cling to at all costs, but emptied himself of it, so as to fulfill all the Father's will and redeem unto himself a people who would receive his mercy and be washed and cleansed and made anew in the image of Christ. As it puts it in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, sharing again the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, John chapter 17 verse 5. Now you see, in order for him to come and endure the cross and its shame, he had to leave heaven, didn't he? He had to leave the glories of heaven. He had to leave that glory which he'd shared with the Father from all eternity past. And he came. He didn't say, the glory is mine, the position is mine, and I'm not going to give it up. I'm not going to let it go for anybody or under any circumstances. He didn't say that. But he emptied himself and he humbled himself and he came, putting his Father's will first, always doing what his Father wills, always submitting to the Father's will, not reluctantly, but joyfully and voluntarily. Putting the other's needs before his own. And therefore, he is the perfect and the most incredible example of what Paul is talking about here when he says what our attitude ought to be to one another, brothers and sisters, and to others too. And incidentally, people who, and I met a couple of these on the opener last time, people who say they're Christians but refuse to accept the deity of Christ, that he's God, to them I would say this. See, if Jesus was just a man, a good man, a great man, if he was even the best of men, but just a man, and not God, then Paul presenting Christ as the supreme example of humility in the way that he does here makes no sense, if you think about it. See, the point of what Paul is saying here is that Christ, being in the very form of God and sharing in the glory of the Godhead from all eternity past, whatever that means, from before the worlds were created, enjoying the riches and the glory of heaven in the closest proximity to the Father of glory, there he was receiving worship and adoration of angels. He purposely, voluntarily, willingly left all that to come to this sinful world and to come in the likeness of sinful flesh and to suffer in order to save a wretch like me. And the thing is, he chose that. That's what he chose. But you see, if he was just a man, he couldn't have chosen that, could he? As men and women, did we choose to be born? Sometimes the rebellious youth will say, I didn't choose to be born. And in that, they're right. None of us did. I didn't choose to be born. I was born. We don't get to choose when we're born, where we're born, who our parents are going to be. It's not for us to choose that. We can't choose that because we don't exist in any form until we're conceived in the womb. So we don't get to choose. He, on the other hand, chose to come. He chose where to come. He chose which nationality of people he would come to. He chose who his family would be. He chose where he would be born. Indeed, he announced it all hundreds of years prior to his coming. He chose. And in doing so, that necessarily meant, you see, he lay aside and empty himself of something in order to come and do what he did. The question is, what did he empty himself of? Which is what I want us to think about this morning. Before we do need to understand, brothers and sisters, what is the purpose of this? And it's that we let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself in an extraordinary way. Don't lose track of that. Never lose track of that. And you know, when you encounter certain people in society who perhaps make your blood boil a bit, and you know, people that you wouldn't readily gravitate towards because of the behaviour and the lifestyle, do you know what, brothers and sisters, we should never forget, though but for the grace of God go I. And actually, some of us were there once. And how quickly it seems, you know, people can forget that in our own way we're just as bad. We were just as bad, but for the grace of God rescuing us, see. Never forget that. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Okay then. So what exactly did Christ Jesus empty himself of when he came? And just in case anybody's thinking, hang on a minute here, where's this emptied himself? Where's that in this passage? I don't see it in my Bible. Well, in verse 7, see, where it says, but made himself of no reputation, okay, the Greek there, hiauton ekenosen, means literally emptied himself. Okay, so several translations, such as the Authorised Version, the New King James Version, they have made himself of no reputation. And it's quite correct, but literally, the Greek says, hiauton ekenosen, emptied himself. That's what it literally says. So if you've got a Matthew Henry commentary or something like that, if you open it up on this passage, you'll find that there he makes reference to emptied himself. And you'll find that most commentators on the Bible, whatever their theological persuasion happens to be, that they will take up this discussion on what emptied himself means. Why? Because that's what the Greek actually says. So if we read the whole thing, what we have effectively is this. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. So the question I'm asking is, what did he empty himself of? Well, the hymn writer Charles Wesley, whose great hymn we sang earlier, you'll recall, I think it's in verse 3 or verse 4, emptied himself of all but love. Is what Charles Wesley said. What's he on about? He's talking about this. Emptied himself of all but love. But what did Charles Wesley mean by all? Emptied himself of all but love. And you see, this discussion, this issue, I should say, has been discussed and debated by theologians for centuries. In fact, it's the stuff of Bible school classroom discussion. It will be at some point, if anybody ever does that. it comes up in conversation. And you see, various people have come up with various answers to the question, what did he empty himself of? For example, some have even suggested, and do teach, that at his incarnation, Christ emptied himself, he divested himself even of his deity. In other words, ceased to be God. He emptied himself of everything. Well, that is clearly wrong. That is clearly wrong. And it seems to me what is meant by this clause, he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation, is explained surely in the words that follow. And he took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, he came as the suffering servant of Isaiah. There's a number of passages in the book of the prophet Isaiah that talk about God's suffering servant, isn't there? And let's just read a couple of passages, shall we? Isaiah chapter 42, for example, we'll read part of that passage. Behold my servant, whom I behold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's talking about his servant, and the servant, of course, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go over to chapter 52 and verse 13, and incidentally, this is where chapter 53 really should start, in my opinion. It should start here. This is part of the same word, the same prophecy, in my humble opinion. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him, etc. You know the passage very, very well. It's talking about the suffering servant. And you see, Christ came. Christ came to take upon himself the role of God's suffering servant in order to complete the work of redemption. But he never ceased to be God. By nature, that is who he is. He never ceased to be the possessor of the divine nature, which is why Jesus himself could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, or I and the Father are one. It's why Paul could say what he said about the Son of God in Hebrews and chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fact that he chose to take on the role of a bondservant, be found in fashion as a man, the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, in no way means he ceased at any point to be God. Even in the midst of his death, he had to be Almighty God, that he might conquer death through his own sacrificial death, you see. Perhaps a little story might help at this point. And I'm running a risk here in telling another one of my little made-up stories, because what we're dealing with here is a subject that is marvellous and vast, and I don't want to lower it in any way at all with a little story. But what I'm trying to illustrate is the fact that in coming as a servant, he never ceased to be who he is, who he was, from all eternity. So, here's my little story. So, imagine there was this great king. And this great king, he was fabulously rich. He lived in a splendid palace and he dressed in the finest clothes. He ate the most sumptuous food, the richest fur, and he drank the best produce the world has to offer. And every day of his life, he lived in this splendor of his kingly existence. He had servants around him. He had everything that he could possibly need. And he was extremely rich beyond your wildest imagination. He was also extremely wise. He was a very, very generous man, a very, very good man. And people admired him. In fact, his fame and his reputation, it spread far and wide. Bit like Solomon's did in the Old Testament. But this is not Solomon. But his fame spread far and wide, and his reputation. And people admired him, even envied him, because of who he was and what he had. Truly, he was a happy man. A man who had everything that he could wish for. But one day, this king, whilst he was travelling in his golden carriage, he happened upon a village full of lepers. He came by this village of lepers, and he saw, in this colony of lepers, he saw these people living in absolute squalor. Unclean, all of them. And the stench of their leprosy reached his nostrils, and the king felt sick with the very smell of it. And as he looked at these poor people, and he saw the state that they were in, with leprous sores, unwashed and untended, and the way that leprosy affects the person's skin, and the stench of it, and he listened to their speech, how they talk with rasping voices because of their condition, and he looked upon these people, his heart was filled with sadness and compassion towards these people. And as he sat and as he looked and as he thought about it, he realized that these people living in this horrible, miserable existence that they had would spend the rest of their life in this pitiful place, and there they would die a miserable death. The rest of the life, the leprosy would just spread. It would grow worse. It would contaminate all of the body. And eventually, they would die a miserable death in this horrible leper village. And as he saw and as he looked, he realized they were alone. Nobody ever came there. Nobody would dare. Nobody wanted to. Because everybody was scared to death that if they went anywhere near those people, that if they actually touched those people, well, they could get it themselves. And if they got leprosy, well, then they would be with them. And they also would just live out the rest of their life in that miserable existence and die themselves in that horrible state of being a leper. And so there they were. And the king saw them in all the corruption and all the disease. And he kind of, as I say, he could smell it, he could see it, he could hear it. So much that he felt he could almost taste the disease, and it disgusted him. Most people, they just shunned them. In fact, some people hated those lepers. So why can't they go to some other country somewhere? Why can't they be sent somewhere far, far away? And some people wouldn't even go. They wouldn't even look at them and try to shut it all out of their mind. But this king couldn't do that. He couldn't shut it out of his mind. He thought about them and he felt for them. And his heart was filled with compassion for them. And he wanted to do something for those lepers. Now, this is a great king. This is a wealthy man. And if he wanted to, he could have made a donation. And it hardly touched the money that he had in his bank. He could make a huge donation and he could send it at the hands of some of his servants who could leave it at the gate, as it were, so they didn't have to go in and they could come away and he could feel quite happy that he's made a donation. But for him, didn't feel enough. Instead, what this king decided he wanted to do, he wanted to go there himself and he wanted to serve those lepers himself. So what he did was this. He laid aside all his kingly robes and he left his beautiful palace along with all the privileges of the life he enjoyed there, and he took upon himself the rags, the clothes of a leper, and he wrapped himself in those, see? And he went to those people and he served them day by day, day after day, tending the wounds, washing the leprous sores, feeding the hungry there, and offering words of comfort to them. None of those lepers even recognised who he was. They didn't know it was the great king, because he wrapped himself, you see, in the bandages and rags of a leper. Nobody knew it was the king. Nobody recognised him, but he did it anyway. Well, it wasn't long before he got leprosy himself. And pretty soon he knew, as it began to spread, he knew he had what they had. And now he was really one of them. And eventually he died. Our king, a leper, just like them. While he was alive, he used some of his resources, some of his personal wealth, to build and provide better accommodation for them. He used his money to provide food and clothing and medicine and other necessities of life for these people. He didn't have to. He did it out of love. It's just a story, by the way. And he devoted himself, this king, to serving these people the rest of his life. This fabulously rich king had left the splendour of the palace and the luxury of his kingly lifestyle to serve people like that. And then he died. I know. You love a story with a happy ending, don't you? But here's a question. What would you think about a man like that? What do you think of him? Good man? Fool? Good man, I'd say. But the question, the reason for my story really is this. When that king in my story left his palace and laid aside his royal robes and all the vestiges of royalty to go and serve those poor lepers, did he cease to be the king? Did his exchanging those kingly robes for leprous rags mean that he ceased to be the king? Or did his leaving the palace to go and live in a leper colony mean that he was no longer king? Not at all. He was king by virtue of who he was, not where he lived or what he wore. That man was king because of who he was by birth, not because of what he did in life, in that sense. His taking on the role of a servant did not stop him being king, did it? Nor did Christ, emptying himself, making himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, mean that he ceased to be God. Now, you may think that the king in my little story is a wonderful, was a wonderful man, a kind and loving man. To give up his wealth, to give up his riches, to give up his splendid lifestyle with all the benefits of that, to go and serve poor lepers, and then to catch leprosy himself and die of it amongst them, you might think, what a good, very kind and caring man that king was. And I would agree with you. But that is as nothing compared with what Christ did. It's as nothing compared with what he did. He who was with God, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, sharing in all his glory, co-equal with God in every sense, through whom the worlds were made. The worlds were made by him and for him. Being the very brightness of his glory, the Shekinah of God, the express image of his person, supremely happy within the relations of the Godhead. When the fullness of the times had come, he emptied himself and he came, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. This is the eternal Son of God, through whom the worlds were made, adored by angels. And he made himself of no reputation. If you turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 1, you know, just look at verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, Isaiah tells us he is despised and rejected by men. This is the King of glory, the Lord of all eternity, through whom the worlds were made. And when he came, they didn't even recognize him. Why? Because he wrapped himself. He fashioned himself, you see, in the rags, as it were, of our humanity. And they didn't recognize him. In fact, despised him. He emptied himself, not of his essential deity, but in taking on the role of God's suffering servant and taking upon himself our humanity, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he gave up, as one man put it, his favorable relation to the divine law. And what is meant by that is simply this: you see, whilst he remained in heaven, no burden of guilt rested upon him. But through the incarnation, he took this burden upon himself and he began to carry it away. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who taketh away the sin of the world. He said that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, incidentally. So that, you see, he, the spotless righteous one, who never committed any sin at all, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. While he remained in heaven, he could see the sin of this world, and he abhorred it. You know, sin disgusts God. We get used to it. God abhors it. See, when he was in heaven, he could see it, he abhorred it, like our king in his fine carriage when he saw those lepers in the terrible condition. But you see, through the incarnation, he came and he identified himself with us in order to deal with sin and save us from it. So he emptied himself of that favourable position he had in relation to the divine law. What else? He gave up his riches. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 8, you know what I'm going to read, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave up everything, even himself, even his very life. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost and give his life as a ransom for many. Think about it. When Christ Jesus came in the flesh, he was so poor, he was constantly borrowing from others. Have you ever noticed that? A place to be born. There's no room at the inn. The borrower, a place to be born. A house to sleep in. A boat to preach from. An animal to ride on. A room to share the Passover meal with his disciples, borrowed. Owned no property. And eventually, even a tomb to be buried in. And not only that, but when he came, he took upon himself an enormous debt voluntarily. He assumed voluntarily the heaviest debt imaginable, the debt owed by our sin, that he might pay it for us. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich in God. He gave up his heavenly glory and the delights of his Father's presence to come to a place of misery where he would be despised and rejected by men. He gave up his independent exercise of authority and became a servant. Even though he was a son, it says in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by what he suffered. And he said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But he never ceased to be God. And whereas the king in my story, he left his wealth, he left all the physical riches to serve these poor lepers, and though he did much to help them, and he identified himself with them, and he served them for the rest of his life, and he died amongst them, the king in my story, when he was dead, he could do no more to help them. But when Christ came and took upon himself the role of a servant, in order to fulfill the work of redemption, not only did he identify himself with our humanity, which is what we're going to look at next time, not only did he serve those he came for, even stooping to wash his disciples' feet, not only did he die for us on the cross, but having died, having been buried, and having been raised again from the dead, he ever lives now to make intercession for us, and he's able now to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. His death, unlike the king in my little story, wasn't the end of his service. It was the doorway that opens up eternal reconciliation with God to all who believe. This is the God I adore. This is the God I serve. He never ceased to be God, but he laid aside, as the songwriter, we sang it earlier, he laid aside his majesty that he might come and die for a wretch like me. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be able even to look into these things. And Lord God, our finite minds, Lord God, really are not able to grasp this in any full sense. But we thank you that by revelation of your Holy Spirit, we can come to see and we can come to appreciate the depths to which Christ stooped in order to save us. And Lord God, I pray that whatever life has for us, Lord God, and whatever the future holds for us here, that Lord God would never take our eyes off him, that Lord God we would look to him constantly, that Lord God we would be thrilled by his love and by his grace and by his mercy, Lord God, and his redeeming love, as the hymn writer said, will be my theme until I die. Lord God, let that be, Lord God, our hearts cry to you. Lord God, we thank you this morning, and we just pray that, Lord God, you will be with us in our after fellowship over the meal, and we pray that, Lord God, you'll bless us. Again, minister to those in the fellowship who are unable to be with us this morning. Touch them and bless them, Lord God, and minister to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.